Now, if you will allow me a moment to regroup here and decide where I left off, I'll just start at point five and we'll go from there since I believe I left off at the end of our excerpts defining Bosch. So now we're ready to pull some information from those definitions as we proceed. Point five. From these definitions, we can see the mental attitude our original parents had toward each other. The mental attitude is that they looked on each other as an extension of self. Esha was created to complete Adam, and Adam was created to have a soulmate. They were designed for each other. There was coalescence of souls from the beginning. That is the important factor in a right man, right woman relationship. And because God created the souls, and you see that in the first and second chapters of Genesis, and you see here the creation of the bodies. The bodies were created to fit each other. I guess in the society in which we live, there is emphasis on the physical rather than the soul. And there is a crass comment about size matters. Well, no, size got nothing to do with it. You are made for each other. There's only one person, and it is a perfect fit. So you can get all that out of your mind, too. Now, point six. A part of their relationship was sexual. In their innocency, there was no cause for shame. A part of their relationship was sexual. And in their innocency, there was no cause for shame. What's wrong with this? There was nothing wrong with it. In fact, it was a divine mandate. They were ordered to do it. This is your life. This is your pleasure. This is what is a part of this package. And eventually it will become the means by which procreation would then extend the human race down to this very hour. But there was no procreation during the pre-fall period of Eden and the relationship between Adam and Esau. It was recreation. And it was a time, actually, the sexual relationship is actually a vacation. And we'll get into that a little later. But what would the vacation from what? Well, the man in the relationship is the leader and has the responsibility. And there with the responsibility comes accountability. So his job in supervising this household in Eden was to make sure that his wife was growing spiritually, keeping her up to speed on the doctrine that was being developed each afternoon in Eden, taught by Jesus Christ. You see this in Genesis 3:8. And this afternoon Bible class was very, very important. And he was responsible for making sure she stayed up to speed with her spiritual growth. And involved in that was making sure that she avoided the lone negative mandate that was in evidence during that period of time. Stay away from the forbidden fruit. And so what this sexual activity did was allow him to take a vacation from that. And take the, what were the responsibilities of the woman? She was to submit to the authority of her husband. She was to take his spiritual leadership. She was to ask him questions theologically, get him to go through what had been taught that she might misunderstand, to be reminded of staying away from the forbidden fruit. And other than that, everything was pretty much do as you please during the rest of the day. But what happens during the sexual engagement? That means that he takes a vacation from being the leader of the household and she takes a vacation from being a submitter to the leader of the household. They both suddenly become equal for that period of time. It thus becomes a vacation. So keep that in mind. So therefore, this perfect design and relationship provided no cause for disgrace, for guilt, a sense of immorality, a reason for modesty, a desire to turn away, or to feel dishonor. Now, in marriage, where there are problems in the souls of the individuals involved, or with one or the other, these kinds of mental attitudes distract from the soulish rapport as well as the physical rapport. There is reluctance, there is guilt, there is shame, there is whatever that distorts the mentality when the sexual relationship is engaged. This destroys the absolute ecstasy that is to be enjoyed during that time. And you do not want these kinds of things to be a part of that relationship. So go through this with me. There's a perfect design physically and soulishly here. There is nothing. They're perfect, remember. So they have perfect souls that have coalesced. They have perfect bodies that coalesce. And therefore, as a result of this, there's no cause for disgrace. Where is there any disgrace? They are fulfilling mandates. Is there cause for guilt? There is none. Is there a sense that this is immoral in some way? Morality was not an issue in the pre-fall time of Eden. There was nothing that was immoral except eating from the forbidden tree. How about modesty? What's the reason for modesty? Modesty really is based on two things. It can be based on shame or it can be based on good manners. And in the marriage relationship, this certainly should not be based on shame. And there are no manners involved here. The two have become one flesh. There's no desire then to turn away. You're perfect for each other. There's a great passion and desire for each other. And thus no feeling of dishonor. There's no dishonor involved in this. Now look at the environment in which this takes place. It's a perfect environment in which perfect people live with perfect lives, existing in perfect bodies, perfect souls, functioning in a perfect plan. Where in all of that do we find any reason for any of these negative mental attitudes? We find none. Now, how can this be recreated? It can be recreated in the divine institution of marriage, provided the people get to that point with the same mental attitude that Adam and Esau had in Eden. And that mental attitude was absolute purity of thought with regard to these issues. And therefore, young people have the opportunity to max out this phenomenal gift from God if they will follow the process and procedure enucleated in Scripture. They will know an ecstasy and an excitement and a passion and desire fulfilled that would be impossible outside the parameters of marriage that is practiced so often today. Then further, point 7. In the sexual relationship, the man, although the authority in marriage, does not feel his respected position and importance is overthrown. You know, once you engage in that act, then you lose your authority. It is a cooperative exercise. And so there's no authority factor involved. And so he has to put that on the side and forget that. This is a cooperative exercise. And the woman in the sexual relationship does not feel that she has risked her reputation by engaging in the act. I would hope that she would think she's risking her reputation were it suggested with anyone else. But not with her right man. There's no reason for that. Her reputation is enhanced by the fact that she can do this with her right person provided by God. It is enhanced. So both have no concern that their sexual relationship provides any reason for them to feel shame or dishonor, but rather joy, exhilaration, pleasure, and ecstasy. That is the divine design. 10. This thus becomes the ritual that commemorates the rapport and coalescence of souls that exists between right man, right woman. Soul first. There must be recognition of soul compatibility first. From that environment, mental attitude, we're compatible soulishly. That doesn't mean right man, right woman yet. You need to go further and approach soul rapport, where you are on one signal, one beat to the drum. And you'll know that when you get there. And then after marriage, there will be a coalescence, a union, a fusion of soul. And what commemorates that? The physical fusion. So 11, in marriage, the man and woman are free to experience a coalescence of bodies as testimony to their coalescence of souls. Now 37. There are many things that should be understood before a couple gets married. I threw this in because once you may identify a person that you intend to marry, this unbelievers get involved in this too. It's a divine institution for the entire human race. People who are unbelievers may get married. People who are believers may get married. It is a mixed marriage if you have a believer marrying an unbeliever. And the Bible does not allow me to perform such a ceremony knowingly. I'm sure I've been snookered along the way. Now, there are many things that should be understood before a couple gets married. The time for discussion of these subjects is prior to the ceremony, not after. You don't discuss these things and have fights and arguments and then decisions, you know, drug out of one or the other after you become man and wife. So it needs a long engagement period. Get this out on the table. Discuss it. Resolve the issue before you say the I do's. You stand in front of the altar and I say, do you promise to take this guy right here as your lawful wedded husband, to obey him, etc.? Oh, yes, I do. And then, after the fact, after they go home, and after suddenly, 6 weeks later, some subject comes up that she disagrees with, I didn't know you thought that. I'm not about to do that. I'm not about to go there. Well, darling, I always thought that. I always have gone there. I always blah. Well, I'd never married you if I had known that. Well, when's the time to get this understood as to where things are? It's before you go to the altar and stand up there in all them pretty clothes and act like you love each other to death do you part. Oh, I love you so much. And then as soon as one thing happens that crosses you in any way, well, it's hell to pay. It's like a country song. Here are some examples. Who is going to be the final arbiter in the marriage, the husband or the wife? Find that out first. Who's it going to be? Now, if the guy says, well, you know, I'd just like for you to run the show, darling. You make all the decisions, and I'm just going to prop up with my beer and Doritos and my widescreen TV. That's it. That's what I'm going to do, and then you can make all the decisions. Now, if you make that decision beforehand, fine. At least you know where you stand. Now, who is going to be the spiritual leader in the household, the husband or the wife? Uh-oh. Who's that going to be? Here is the bride, the betrothed, the nubile one. And she is the one with doctrine. And she's married this guy that she thinks he's a believer. They would come to me and say, I say, well, you both believe? Oh, yeah, he's a believer. And well, does he understand any doctrine? He's very positive. He's listening to the basics. Okay, you know, and the basics is the place to start. Okay, I mean, you get through the faith rest drill, you learn a little about the mechanics of prayer, and are you really saved? That's what the basics will tell you. How do you think through the day? Faith rest drill was the spiritual life of Israel. It is not the total spiritual life of the church. It's far more sophisticated in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And therefore, there's an entire arsenal of thought that you need to be the spiritual leader of a household, especially in the corrupt decline of our degenerate society and our, let's call it fading client nation. If you're going to be the spiritual leader of the household, you need to be ahead of the wife. She doesn't need to be the leader. Now, if the wife trails the husband in spiritual knowledge, that's okay. Because he is the spiritual head of the household according to the Scriptures. He is to keep her up to speed. If she doesn't understand something, she comes to him. What about this? And he tells her. If he doesn't know, he says, I'll find out. So find out who's going to be the spiritual leader of the household, the husband or the wife. Now listen to this one. What religion will be followed? Jew marries a Muslim, are we going to go to the mosque or the synagogue? If you have a Mormon and a Baptist, is it the temple or the church? If you have a Baptist and a Presbyterian, that'd be a good mix. They're both believers, different theology. What about Assembly of God and Catholic? Well, you see how messy it can get. And then once you say, okay, we're going to get married and we are on opposite ends of the spectrum with regard to our theology. And if, you know, maybe you're not at opposite ends of the spectrum with regard to your theology, but you are with your hermeneutics. You say, well, you expect me to vet hermeneutics? You're nuts. You'll think nuts when you get into a marriage and you find out that your spouse believes some wacko deal and she likewise thinks the same of you. At least you both should be the same on the same wacko page. What religion will be followed? Here's a good one. If different, how will the differences be incorporated into family policy and modus operandi? You've got to decide that before you get married. If you're Mormon and think it's okay to have seven wives, the wife needs to understand that going in. How will the differences be incorporated into family policy and modus operandi? Five, here's the zinger. Which religion will be taught the children? We can get along. We're very flexible. We understand the multicultural diversity idea in our household. And we can have both of these religions and we can get along just fine. And then they procreate. And then, the child gets time old enough to go to Sunday school. Or if Seventh-day Adventist, Saturday school. Or if Jewish, Friday school. What religion is going to be taught the children? The open frontal warfare will begin at that point. All this diversity and multicultural approach to life will come to a bloody stop when it comes time to decide where are we going to send the children and what theology will they be taught. And then finally, what church or churches will the family attend? Do the children go to the Catholic Church on Sunday morning Mass at 6 and then across the street to the Baptist Church at 10 for Sunday school and then the church? Which is it going to be, or will it just be both? Will we go to the mosque on a certain date? I forget what they do. I think it's every day 5 times toward Mecca. We're going to do that. And then on Saturday, we will go to Seventh-day Adventists. We'll do both. It's nuts. And you can see that that kind of discussion needs to take place before the marriage. 38. Now, these are questions that are necessarily asked today because of a lack of seriousness about one's Christian beliefs. A lot of people claim to be Christian, and there may well be, who's a believer is between them and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Savior, and the Holy Spirit, who actually saves their sorry souls. It's not up to me to determine who's a believer and who's not. I simply analyze theology. And if someone's doctrine of salvation is flawed and is therefore deviates from faith alone in Christ alone, I can say very boldly without being judgmental that anyone who believes that gospel cannot be saved, has no eternal life, will not go to heaven when they die. Instead, they will go to torments, awaiting their transfer to the lake of fire. I can say that boldly without pause or fear of contradiction from anyone who can clearly read the Bible. But there's so much divergencies of theologies and hermeneutics out there that Christianity has become a potpourri of whatever you think's right for you. And I'm telling you, the Bible is negative and raises hell. Paul is in people's face. Even John, who's rather laid back, is in people's face. Peter, all of them. They are telling you, this is incorrect thought, this is correct thought, you need to orient and adjust to what is right. And they talk about love. And I was criticized one time because I didn't teach enough love. I guess it's because I'm an unlovely person. And I'm really broke up about it. But love comes in two categories. When you're talking about salvation, now there is the ultimate maximum expression of love of all of the loves that have ever been expressed. For God loved the world in the following manner, that He gave, and the word gave there means no strings attached. You do nothing for a gift. The gift is given to you. It is yours to keep without reservation. Once received, it's yours from that point on to do with as you will. That's a gift. He gave His uniquely born Son, unique in the sense that He had not only true humanity but also undiminished deity fused into one person, the hypostatic union of Christ. Therefore, He is not only God, undiminished deity, He is also true humanity in one person. Thus, a qualified substitute for you on the cross. And therefore, He gave this uniquely born Son to the human race, to the entire earth, to the entire world. So that whosoever should believe in Him, that's pistuo, it is transitive, demands an object. And that object is Jesus Christ. You must believe in Him. Who is Christ? Christos is not a name, it is a title, equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. And that means the person the Jews expected to come into human history. The one who would be a kinsman redeemer. He would be a Jew. He would be from the tribe of Judah. He would be from the house of David. He would have a lineage where both sides of the genetic line would come down to two individuals who would be identified at a certain moment in history in the fullness of time. And it turned out to be Joseph, who was from the line of Solomon, whom we're studying. And Mary from the line of Nathan. And the prophecies all came true. It culminated in Bethlehem. He was reared by this family. He came to maturity at age 30. And that's when a priest, although he was a special kind of priest, not Levitical, when a priest can actually begin his ministry at age 30. And he demonstrated through his miracles. He demonstrated through the fact that he was able to fulfill prophecies of the Old Testament from his teachings. All of these things reveal Him to be the person the prophets had spoken of as the one who would relieve us of our sin problem. Now, who do you believe in? Do you believe in that Jesus, or do you believe in Jesus as a great guy and a great prophet? Which Jesus have you placed your faith? A great guy? A human? A popular fellow? Or you believe in the Messiah concept? Whosoever believes in Him, Christos, shall not perish. In other words, what's going to happen when you die? What's your eternal future? Do you believe there is an eternal future? Do you have a soul? Is it immutable with reference to its life? And if so, where will that life be spent? Will it be spent in the environs of Jesus Christ in heaven? Or will it be spent in the environs of those who have never believed in torments? Where will it be? You shall not perish if you believe in Christos, but rather have eternal life. And the word eternal has no end. You can't lose something that's eternal. Now, do you believe all of that? There are people who say, well, I'm a Christian. Are they? That's between them and the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you, if you're confused on that issue, then you're going to be confused on a huge array of doctrines that depend on the facts I've just given you about your so great salvation. Now, diversity and multiculturalism may be the current rages among the progressives, but they have no place in marriage. And it's a fact made clear in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, which we have studied in detail. Now, point 39. Here are some other questions that should be addressed before marriage. Here are some more. Will the wife work outside the home or inside the home? A mother should never be criticized by being told she doesn't work. I've watched my wife with three children. She works till her tongue hangs out and she got no money for it. I'm watching my daughter with two children, one of which is very laid back and collects dust, and the other one which is a house afire. She works until her tongue hangs out. She's tired. And when she goes to bed, she knows she won't sleep late because there's going to be a 4-year-old standing to the side of the bed at 6 o'clock sharp. Go to bed when you want to, but you get up at 6. Women work who decide to stay home and raise children. It is the honorable thing to do. Why breed and cast your spawn upon society for them to raise and little cubicles out there called daycare centers where they all get to spread contagion among each other? Why do that? Why breed these spawns and then cast them out on society so you can do whatever you want to do? Work, for example. You say, well, I work. Look, I don't care what you do, okay? It's not my business. I have no clipboard. We have no clipboard committee. If you work for a living and you're a lady, fine with me. I am telling you, I am zeroing in on a question that has to be answered before you get married. That's what I'm talking about. Secondly, will the children be educated in federal, parochial, or private schools, or will they be homeschooled? Let's send them to the federal school. Let's educate them in raw progressivism, multiculturalism, diversity. Let's get into that. Let's have their souls completely distorted by the time they're 9. That would be if you send them to a federal school. Let's send them to parochial school. That means a school that's run by some religious organization so that they can have their theology screwed up by the time they're 9. Let's send them to a private school. If you can afford it, check that out. It is the curriculum that is the issue. Curriculum, curriculum, curriculum. And who teaches that curriculum and what worldview? Will it be from a progressive worldview or will it be from a traditionalist worldview? Which is it? Your job as a parent is to know who's talking to your child and what they're talking about and from what worldview they base their opinions and their beliefs. Your job, and you need to know before the get-go where the child goes to have his soul molded outside the home. Then there's homeschooling. Some people do that, have been very successful at it. There are drawbacks to everything. I've had people that I have met in my time as a pastor in many different states come to me with their children who are homeschooled. And these homeschooled children are as courteous, kind, mannerly, shake your hand with a good grip and the whole deal. But be careful with that because when you isolate children away from those with whom they ultimately must associate, they do not have spiritual street smarts. Got that? Dangers everywhere you go. Nothing's isolated. Nothing's free of cosmos diabolicus. Nothing's free of satanic influence. Nothing's free of ramifications. That's where the parent needs a 24/7 approach to what's going on in the souls of their children. And when everybody's out working and coming in fagged out, whipped down from the day, trying to put something together for food and do homework and go to bed and do the dance again tomorrow, nobody's getting any rapport done. Find that out before you get married. What type of, this is three, what type of child discipline will be practiced and how will it be enforced? Know that before you get married because when one of you brings out some type of implement to enforce house policy and the other one suddenly pitches a wall-eyed fit, you shall not strike my child. You shall get away. You know, well, then the child is sitting there thinking, I'm going with her. I'm going to go with her on this. So that needs to be decided before you say I do and have children. I mean, the little spawn is pretty brilliant. They will manipulate you, and they will learn. The children who recognize that there are differences of policies and opinions regarding them or him or her, they will figure that out, and they will play you like a harp. Five, how will the monthly income be managed? Here's the check, darling. Spend it till it's gone. Or will there be some agreement about we have to have stay within parameters of a certain budget? Need to know that before you get married. I mean, she may suffer from Neiman-Marcus disease. And you may be a Walmart kind of a guy and a Walmart salary. She's Neiman Marcus. You're Walmart. Need to find out before you get married which wins, Walmart and Neiman Marcus. Number six, what policies will determine the kind and amount of debt assumed by the household? What are the policies going to be? We're going to buy that $543,000 house if it hair lips the Pope. We can do it. I know we'll drop the HD package on the cable subscription. And the husband will say, like hell we will. Then the fight starts, you see. Need to know that before the marriage, and I can guarantee you this. You ladies, put this in your notes. The men will have ESPN. Put that in your nuptials. Point 40. And since the only legitimate environment for sex is in marriage, then there should be some discussion of it before marriage. But no experimentation. Discussion, okay. Experimentation, no. Don't need to experiment. You're perfect people. God designed you physically and soulishly for each other. Everything is going to be okay. You do not need to experiment. That's off the table. Discussion is on. The man needs to discover what his prospective bride is comfortable of doing, not what she is willing to do. Nobody left or threw anything. It needs to be understood before the marriage what in the sexual arena the wife is comfortable with, and then on the other hand, what she's willing to do under pressure. Now, I've heard stories. Men demand of their wives that they do thus and so. And the wives don't want to do that. Well, I am the head of the household. Wrong. Wrong. No. You have the ultimate responsibility in the house. You are accountable for the decisions that are made. But you cannot violate your wife's free will. And when she says that is something I can't do, then that's off the table. I got past that one. Point 41. So I'm trying my best to teach things here that people need to know. Now, I got to have the courage to come up here and do it. Now, I hope you all be patient with me, but I ain't said nothing yet that wasn't true, I don't think. And this kind of thing needs to be determined and decided and discussed before the I do's. No woman should ever be forced to engage in a sexual activity that is uncomfortable to her. However, to have no desire to have sex is a sign of major psychological problems, and marriage should be either postponed or canceled. Something's wrong there. That goes back to something that happened somewhere else that formed an attitude and an opinion that is unhealthy. Finally, 42, men must understand that because they have senior ranking authority in the marriage does not mean the woman has lost her volition. She maintains her free will, and the husband must protect that free will. 43. If there are major disagreements among any of these examples or others, certainly not exhaustive, that are common to a marriage, they should be discovered, addressed, dealt with, and resolved before marriage, or else the ceremony should be postponed or canceled. I don't know how many marriages I've done. It's been far too many. And I don't say that because I don't like to do marriages. That's a given. But I have done marriages. I've done too many marriages in the sense that so many of them have ended in divorce because these questions were not answered. You get snookered. People come to you, "I'd like to get married. You're my pastor. They've told me you do weddings and all the rest. And we in love. Are you both believers?" "Yes." "Well, then fine. I marry believers only." I have married an unbeliever couple before, and that's fine. Can't do a mixed marriage. But I've done more marriages than I should have done, obviously, because some of them end in divorce. The right man, right woman. They either were not right man, right woman, or they were, but these questions were not answered. And others, obviously, that were not mentioned today. So some of them need to be postponed or canceled. Even if it's the day of the wedding, it is better to run and run like the wind. Leave everybody standing there with their cocktail in their hand. Leave everybody standing there with a bag of rice in their hand. By the way, it's okay to throw rice. Somebody came up with that crappy idea. You know, bird seed. What is this about? Rice is traditional. Get away from the progressive throwing of seed and get back to a traditional rice. No extra charge for that. If either the man or the woman cannot come to an agreement about issues that are of high importance to one or the other, then marriage should be delayed until they are reconciled or canceled if irresolvable. And nothing wrong with that. Because you sent out 400 invitations, you've rented a hall, a church, the pastor's lined up, you've got a room full of gifts. If you have been mannerly, you have kept a chart on who gave you what for the purpose of writing a thank you note. Never receive a wedding gift that you do not respond with a thank you note. "Thank you for sending me that ornate petunia. It'll look great on my mantelpiece." Write the note. And how do you write the note? When the ornate petunia comes in. "Fred and Margaret Jones sent ornate petunia." It's on the list. Why? Thank you note. And when you decide to call it off, you go to that very same list where Fred and Margaret live on First Avenue in wherever, Missouri. Send it right back over there. "Here's your petunia back. Fred and I have not seen eye to eye." It is better to do that. And people who keep their wedding gifts after they call it off, and get this, they get married to some other guy later on and have the audacity to do the frou-frou stuff again. And people have to funnel in more stuff. The examples I've given are not exhaustive, but they are among the issues that cause arguments, fights, separations, and divorces. And they fracture the lives of children caught up in their vortex. The subject of apples, therefore, is introduced by the Shulamite in Song of Solomon 2:3 as a way of describing her right man, but the apple's use as a restorative doesn't come up until verse 5. The Shulamite is loyal to the shepherd, but Solomon is assaulting her with pickup lines in which he asserts she is his right woman. And this causes her to feel faint, which we will note later. In verse 3, the Shulamite is the apple, while the shepherd is the apple tree. And she next describes how she and the shepherd first met, middle of Song of Solomon 2, verse 3, "In his shadow I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my lips." We'll resume at this point on Tuesday evening. And Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things. It is our prayer that what we have done here today will contribute to our spiritual growth, and that it will also prepare the souls of young people who one day will approach the idea of marriage, that they would be prepared both soulishly and physically to enjoy that environment to the maximum which You have designed and are ready to present to them, the ultimate in happiness in cosmos diabolicus. May they be motivated and encouraged by this knowledge as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai reine, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.